Let's pray together. God, our Father, it is our joy and our privilege to gather together to worship you and to look at your word together that you have revealed to us. Lord, help me to accurately teach your word, to teach in a way that is helpful, to rightly divide your word. Lord, help us all to look at your word and to see a picture of you and your church, to see how we ought to live and act and worship, and help us to do that today, to worship you in spirit and in truth, and to go from this place and to live lives for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you would, turn to Acts chapter 2. We're studying the book of the Acts of the Apostles, written by Luke. And Luke is a master storyteller. He's telling the true story or the history of the early church. And he's writing theologizing. He's writing history. But he's not an uninterested observer. He's not just simply recording facts. He's writing facts that are relevant to his purpose. And, of course, all history writers do that. They write facts to point you towards an end goal. And Luke told us at the beginning of the Gospel of Luke what his goal was, and that was that the reader, Theophilus originally, but any reader, would have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. So Acts is the detailed history behind the early church so that we can be certain of the life and works of the apostles of Jesus Christ. And Acts begins with Jesus' final words to his disciples, and then he ascends to heaven out of sight, and he promises that the Holy Spirit will come to them. And that's Acts chapter 1. And in Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit arrives. And when the Spirit arrives, there's these two outward signs which represent that God's presence has come. First, we have the sound of the violent rushing wind that fills the house. Then we also have these tongues of fire that touch down on the heads of each of the disciples. Then the Holy Spirit enters into each of them, and they begin to preach, to proclaim the glory of God in tongues. And a crowd of Jews from throughout the world who's living in Jerusalem, they gather together, and they're wondering, what is the meaning of speaking in tongues? And at that point, Peter, the apostle, stands up, and he delivers the very first apostolic sermon. And he says, this is the fulfillment of prophecy. The day of the Lord has come, and it is upon us. Jesus is the fulfillment of the prophecies of the Messiah. Jesus is the Messiah. You killed him, but God raised him from the dead. And now Jesus sits at the right hand of the Father. And Peter concludes his sermon, therefore repent and be baptized. Call on the name of the Lord. He says salvation is available through Jesus Christ. And then in Acts 2:41, we read that those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. 3,000 souls are added. It's amazing. One sermon and 3,000 people come to faith in Christ. 3,000 people hear that message and repent. The church grows 30-fold in one day. So the question today is, what does the church do now that it has all these new believers? What are the commitments of the church? What are the priorities of the church? What does the church care about? And that's what we're going to look at this morning in Acts 2, beginning of verse 42. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles, and all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. Verse 46, and day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. So essentially what they do is they form a new community. Community, of course, is a group that has common unity around something, and this group has common unity around one thing. There's unity around one thing, and that is a Redeemer. This is the community of the Redeemer. That's the title of the sermon, by the way. You have all these people drawn together from different countries. They have different home languages, different upbringings, different social statuses. They all come together, and they have one thing in common: a Redeemer who died for them and rose from the grave to demonstrate victory over sin and death. So what we're going to see is this early church is centered around the Redeemer. They are focused on the Redeemer. They're just doing what churches do. What the early church did, what we see here, is just what we expect a living church to do. We see that this church is devoted to four things. And these are the same things we should be devoted to as a church. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. So four things to be devoted to. First, be devoted to apostolic teaching. Be devoted to apostolic teaching. Second, be devoted to fellowship. Third, be devoted to shared life. Now, if you want to write breaking of bread there, that's okay. But we don't normally actually break bread in our context. Most of us buy bread or bake bread and we slice it. So you can put it if you want, but shared life is how I'm wording that. And then lastly, be devoted to prayer. What we're going to see is that verse 42 is actually introducing the entire passage. And then this passage is actually introducing the following section in Acts. And this is one of the ways that we actually see Luke as a master storyteller. He foreshadows upcoming events. So he introduces a person who then later becomes really significant. He introduces a theme and then fleshes out that theme in the stories following it. So verse 42 introduces verses 43 through 7, and verses 42 through 47 introduce the themes for chapter 3 and following. Let's look at those four commitments together. Be devoted to apostolic teaching, verse 42 and 43. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul. And many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. So they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. What does that actually mean? Well, it means that they were devoted to whatever the apostles taught. But what did they teach? Why listen to these apostles? Well, the apostles, while they were here on earth, they were the direct witnesses to Jesus Christ. They had lived with Jesus, they had walked with Jesus, they had learned from him, they had seen his life, then they saw his death and his resurrection. They understood how the Old Testament pointed to Jesus as the Messiah. So the apostles' teaching is the authoritative word of God on earth. The apostles' teaching is God's word for his church. And then those who heard this apostolic teaching were to pass it on. 2 Timothy 2:2, what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Eventually, the apostles and those who served with them recorded this teaching in letters and books which make up the New Testament. And in their writing, they're constantly referring to the Old Testament as well. And so when we say we should be devoted to apostolic teaching, we're saying be devoted to both the Old and New Testament. Be devoted to God's word recorded in the Bible. But, and this is important, apostolic teaching doesn't just mean studying the Bible for the sake of study. Just studying the Bible to understand it intellectually. Apostolic teaching is more than just facts. It is facts, it is doctrine, but it is more than that. Apostolic teaching is centered around one thing, or more specifically around one person. Jesus Christ. Apostolic teaching is centered on our Redeemer. It's about God's grace demonstrated in his Son who died to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. And those good works that we're redeemed to be zealous for are some of the things that we're studying today. Now, if you look at verse 43, I think it's referring back to apostolic teaching. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. Now, I know it's not directly talking about teaching, but here's why I think it is referring to the power of apostolic teaching. First, all the other commitments come up again. You know, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayers, they all come up in verses 43 through 47. So I think it would make sense that apostolic teaching would too. But second, in our passage from last week, when we looked at the speaking in tongues and then Peter's sermon, awe did come upon everyone in some sense through the speaking in tongues, but they didn't understand it. It wasn't until Peter preached and explained the meaning of that sign that they actually understood why it happened. So before the apostolic teaching, there's confusion, but after the apostolic teaching, there is clarity. There is awe. There is repentance. And chapter 3, we'll look at next week, Acts 3, will help demonstrate this, but signs and wonders throughout Acts, they're always done with a very specific purpose. And that purpose is to demonstrate the power and the authority of the apostolic witness. So the signs and wonders exist to prove the apostolic preaching is accurate, to prove that they actually are from God himself. And so as the apostles are doing signs and wonders, they're doing it in order to point to apostolic teaching, just like Peter does in Acts 2, and like we'll see next week him doing in Acts 3. Well, why do we need apostolic teaching? One, we need God's word in order to grow in our walk with God. If you want to grow in your walk with God, you must be committed to, devoted to apostolic teaching, committed to the word of God. And this is why preaching and teaching are at the center of our activities as a church. John MacArthur says, "The church cannot operate on truth it has not taught. Believers cannot function on principles they have not learned." That's why we want to learn more about God's word every day. We need to know more about our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. We need to be reminded what our Redeemer has done for us. We want to glory in the work of our Savior. We want to worship God by knowing him. We need apostolic teaching. We need the gospel. Not just some days. Every day, we need God's word. 1 Peter 2:2, like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. Now, if you've had babies in your household, you know that you don't have to teach a baby to want milk, right? It just wants it naturally. Now, it may not be very good at getting it, but it wants it. And it is inevitable that we as Christians will likewise desire God's word if we have actually tasted of salvation. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, "One simply cannot be a Christian and have no desire for a knowledge of this truth. It is impossible." New Christians are like newborns in the faith. You don't have to tell a child to learn, right? Children, by nature, love to ask questions. What is that? Why is that? Why? Why? Why that? How? Right? I mean, children love to learn. Just like children, new Christians want to learn. If you've known a new Christian, or if you can remember back to when you were a new Christian, new Christians are always wanting to read the Bible. They want to know more about the God of the universe. They want to know more about their Savior. They want to know more about how God has forgiven them. And that's what we have here. These new Christians wanted to learn more. But maybe you're not a new Christian. Maybe you've been a Christian for a long time. And maybe that love for God's word has grown cold. And if it has, I want to challenge you to reopen the pages of Scripture. Find the Redeemer in them all over again. Ask yourself, what does this passage teach me about God? How does this passage point me to my Redeemer? How does this passage help me understand this great salvation God has offered? What does this passage say about how I should live? That takes us to the second reason we need God's word. We need God's word in order to know how to live. And the answer to that question always comes back to the gospel. But we need God's word in order to know how to live. Now, we read from Psalm 119 earlier. Psalm 119, 176 verses, entirely about God's word. The value of God's word, the need for God's word. Verse 105 says, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." That is, God's word lightens how we live. It demonstrates to us how to walk. Psalm 119, 9 through 11, favorite passage of many. "How can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. With my whole heart I seek you. Let me not wander from your commandments. I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you." We need to be in God's word, learning God's word, so that we can honor God, so that we can live lives of righteousness. 1 Corinthians 10:31, "Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." Well, how do I know how to eat and drink to God's glory? His word. We need God's word. This is the third point. We need God's word because it is the foundation of the church. Ephesians 2:19. "So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." Our very foundation is the apostles and the prophets, that is the word of God through the apostles and prophets. Jesus Christ is the cornerstone of that foundation. The whole foundation is held together in Jesus himself. So we're part of this holy temple joined together, and it's all held together in Jesus. But how do we learn how we fit into this structure? How do we learn more about Jesus and his salvation and how we work with his people? It's in the Bible. It's in the apostolic teaching. In our day, apostolic teaching is largely questioned. People question whether doctrine is important. People question whether the Bible is accurate. Some people argue all we need to do is just look at the life of Jesus. It's not about what his apostles taught. It's about what Jesus, how he lived. So just copy the life of Jesus and you're fine. But that's the problem, isn't it? We can't copy the life of Jesus. I can't live the life that Jesus lived. I can't honor God in my life. I can't put off sin by myself. I can only do that through Christ and through the work that he did on the cross. And that's doctrine, right? That Christ died for sinners like me. So Jesus did live as an example, but he also lived as a sacrifice. He lived so that he could die for us. Well, how many days do we fail to sit at the apostles' feet and look at the word of God and grow from God's word? Hosea 4:6 says, "My people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I reject you from being a priest to me. And since you have forgotten the law of God, I also will forget your children." A lack of knowledge, a lack of understanding of God's word. Let's be devoted to apostolic teaching. Be devoted to the word of God. Second, be devoted to fellowship. Be devoted to fellowship. We need to consider, what is fellowship? What does Luke mean by fellowship? Fellowship is a very popular word, and we often limit its full context. Koinonia is used 19 times in the New Testament, and this is the very first time it is used. The general meaning of koinonia is a partnership or sharing, or a close relationship of which the highest example is marriage. It carries the ideas of participation, union, oneness, unity, help, caring, bearing, giving and receiving, contributing. And because it's such an important aspect, I thought we would actually quickly look through the New Testament uses of fellowship and then come back to our passage. You can listen to most of these, but I will have you turn to some. 1 Corinthians 1:9, "God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship," that is koinonia, "of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord." So he's saying we have fellowship with the Father through Jesus Christ. The Father called us into fellowship with his Son. And then Jesus, the Son of God, our Redeemer, died to earn that fellowship. He paid the price to reconcile us to God so that we could become his own inheritance. And that inheritance includes fellowship with Jesus Christ himself. Unity with Christ. Partnership with Christ. Participation in the family of Christ. 1 John 1:3, that which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship, koinonia, with us, and indeed our fellowship, koinonia, is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. So fellowship comes from receiving this message of the gospel. It comes from being united to Christ. And because of the fellowship we have with God, we have fellowship with other believers. We have the same nature. We share in the same salvation with other believers. If you're in Christ, you will have fellowship with other believers. Now, my wife and I went to a Desiring God conference a year ago, and great conference. On the way home, a man walked up and started talking to us, and it turned out he had been at the Desiring God conference as well. And we started talking with him, and we just had an immediate fellowship. We had this commonality in Christ that immediately we were able to talk and share about our lives. Now, separately from that, he thought that he had seen me at the conference and we had talked, and I didn't remember that at all. But nonetheless, based on one conversation, we were immediately able to have fellowship together in Christ because we were united in our Savior. 1 John 1:6, if we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus his Son cleanses us from all sin. This passage carries the idea of unity or being united. We cannot say we are united to Christ while we are walking in sin. It's saying that fellowship is built on obedience to God. Our fellowship with Christ and with other Christians is dependent on walking in the light. Romans 15:26, for Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contribution, and that's koinonia, for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem. So here, koinonia is carrying the clear meaning of a gift, sharing what we have with those in need. And it's an important aspect of koinonia, one that is often overlooked. But koinonia includes this idea of giving of our possessions for others. And we'll actually see that in our own text today. 1 Corinthians 10:16, the cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation, that's koinonia, in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a koinonia, participation in the blood of Christ? So here we see that the Lord's Supper itself represents participation with Christ. The cup is participation in the blood of Christ, the new covenant. The bread is participation in the body of Christ broken for us. And all of this, all of the Christians in the church gathering together and partaking of the Lord's Supper, is demonstrating our unity in Christ. Turn to 2 Corinthians, if you would, chapter 6, verse 4. We're actually going to look at four passages from 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14. 2 Corinthians 6:14. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers, for what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship, and that's koinonia, has light with darkness? Now, kids, light and darkness have nothing in common, right? When you shine a light in the darkness, what happens to the darkness? It turns into light, right? The darkness flees from the light because they have nothing in common. They have no koinonia, no fellowship. As light increases, what happens to darkness? It decreases, right? When you point a light at the shadows disappear. Very good. So light and darkness have no fellowship, no commonality, no union. 2 Corinthians 8, verse 1. We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia, for in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part, that is koinonia, in the relief of the saints. And this is not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then by the will of God to us. So again, koinonia has a idea of sharing, of giving. And it goes back to the idea of koinonia representing partnership or unity, right? The reason why they want to help the saints is because they are one with the saints. Even though they're in a different city, this is Corinth and they're giving to Jerusalem, they're all one in Christ. So fellowship includes a burden for helping Christians in need. 2 Corinthians 9, verse 12, "For the ministry of the service is not only supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing in many thanksgivings to God. By their approval of this service, they will glorify God because of your submission that comes from your confession of the gospel of Christ and the generosity of your contribution, koinonia, for them and for all others." So again, koinonia is used to mean giving, contributing, providing. 2 Corinthians 13, verse 14. "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship, koinonia, of the Holy Spirit be with you all." Again, here it carries the idea of unity or union. In Galatians 2, 9. "When James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship, koinonia, to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised." So again, we see the idea of partnership, possibly of unity. All right, they're working together for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Working together for the gospel of God that they, Peter and John and James, would go to the Jews, and we, that's at this point Paul and Barnabas, would go to the Gentiles. So they're going separately, but they're going as part of the same team. They're one. Turn to Philippians. We're going to look at three passages in Philippians. Philippians chapter 1. Philippians 1 verse 3. "I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership, koinonia, in the gospel from the first day until now." So partnership, participation, maybe even contributing towards. Philippians 2, verse 1. "So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation, that is koinonia, in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy," it goes on. But again, you see the idea of union, unity, partnership, participation. Lastly, from Philippians anyway, 3, verse 10. "That I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share koinonia in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death." So again, unity, partnership, participation, sharing. He's sharing in the sufferings of Christ. Philemon, verse 6. "And I pray that the sharing, koinonia, of your faith may become effective for the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us for the sake of Christ." Again, partnership, sharing, union. Last verse, this is the last one in the New Testament that we'll read, or the final one, the 19th passage. Hebrews 13, 16. "Do not neglect to do good and to share, koinonia, what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God." And again, in this context, koinonia has the idea of sharing, giving, contributing. So in this term, koinonia, we see partnership, sharing, we see relationship, participation, union, oneness, unity, help, caring, bearing, giving, receiving, contributing. All these are included in the idea of fellowship, koinonia. So fellowship is much more profound than simply shaking hands and having tea. Not that you couldn't do those as part of fellowship, but you could also do those with your next door neighbor who is a pagan. Fellowship is the intimate unity we have with the Godhead through the work of Christ. And it's also the intimate unity we have with other Christians, again, because of the work of Christ. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, "True fellowship is never anything superficial. It is deep. It is vital. It becomes the main thing in life. When people become Christians, they become one. They enter into this community. They're in a family together. They're united by certain bonds that are indissoluble." So this is what fellowship means. These are the nuances of fellowship. Luke says they were devoted to fellowship. Now, I want to make an important point here as we sort of focus specifically on our passage. There's an exegetical fallacy. It's called illegitimate totality transfer. You don't have to remember that again. But what you do is you take a word, and you do much like we have this morning. You look at all the passages of Scripture about it, and you say, so that's what that word means, and then you apply all those meanings into your specific text. even though in a specific text a word really only has sort of one meaning. So I am not doing that, just to clarify, but this is how you would do it. But what we're actually going to see is that these different meanings we've looked at do show up in our specific context. So we're going to see how all those, not everyone, but the general things we've talked about of not just the idea of friendship, but the idea of sharing and caring and bearing each other's burdens, all of these things come into this specific passage. Now, we don't have to wonder about what their devotion to fellowship looks like because Luke actually spells it out. And there's two specific ways he does that. First, when Luke says they were devoted to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayers, you should go back to Acts, by the way, Acts 2. Those four priorities are not purely equal. The last two of those, the breaking of bread and the prayers, are actually in apposition to fellowship. That's a fancy Greek term which means that they're modifying, they're describing fellowship. And so breaking of bread and prayer are actually further modifying, further describing what fellowship looks like in the early church. Now, we'll come back to that in a minute. The other way Luke further explains the fellowship is in verses 44 and 45. Verse 44, all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. So first they had all things in common, everything in common. There was no mine and yours. In this context, in the early church, everything was ours. This isn't socialism, and when we get to Acts chapter 5, we'll look at that in a little more detail. But what it is complete generosity. People were taking the needs they were hearing about, and they were taking their own possessions and selling them, and then handing the money to the people in need. Again, we're going to look at this more in Acts 5, but there was this absolute generosity towards other Christians. Any need, according to the passage, they were selling what they had and giving it to others. And this is pretty countercultural today and throughout history to give anything that someone needs to them. Now, it's relatively easy to write a check and send it in the mail to some charitable organization that helps out other people in need so that we don't have to deal with the messy aspect of getting involved in their lives. And we should do that because there are organizations who are far better than we are at helping people with certain kinds of needs. So I'm not bashing that. Please do that. Send lots of money to lots of organizations that are great Christian organizations. But this is life on life. I'm in your life. I'm involved in what you're doing. I hear about your need, and I take what I have, I sell it, and I give you the money so that you can take care of that need. And when I read this, it just reminds me of the luxury that we have in our country, because I don't have to go sell something to give someone money, right? I can write a check from the excess funds in my checking account and just spend the money that I have on other things or spend less money on the things I want to buy. But in this context, they must not have had a lot of extra cash sitting around, must not have had their, you know, the local bank account, credit card. They had to go and sell what they had and give it. So fellowship was expressed in providing for others at significant cost to myself. I'm giving of things that I have so that you can have them instead. I'm giving of my possessions so that you can have your needs provided for. And this is one aspect of fellowship in the church, giving to the needy among us, sharing what we have. That's part of the fellowship that they had. But let's go back to verse 46, the other two actions that modified fellowship. Day by day attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes. I'm sorry, I'm reading the wrong verse. I've totally lost it. Well, breaking of bread and prayer are what I'm looking for. And verse 46, we see that come up again. And day by day attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts. And again, I think the best way to express that first commitment is be devoted to shared life. Luke calls this the breaking of bread. The idea here is a shared meal. The early church was committed to sharing meals together. And there's some discussion about whether this is referring to the Lord's Supper or to regular meals, just like eating. And as best I could see as I researched it, I think it really meant both. Just as one example, the New American Commentary says, it conveys the idea of sharing a meal with the Lord, participating in the Lord's Supper. It probably also involved, as well, their participation in a main agape meal together. So it seems most likely they were actually sharing a meal together, and in the context of that meal together, they were enjoying the Lord's Supper, which is something that we as a church are committed to doing as well, sharing meals that participate in the Lord's Supper. So sharing meals together, eating meals together, taking the Lord's Supper together, attending the temple together. And they're doing these things, it says, day by day. This is the pattern of their lives, is that they're sharing life together. The last commitment, last thing to be devoted to, the last priority, be devoted to prayer. Now, verse 42 ends with the church was devoted to prayers, which has the idea of formal prayer in the temple. It's not just they were devoted to praying, but they were devoted to the prayers, which is a way of speaking of those formal temple prayers that they would do together. And verse 46 again refers to attending the temple together, where they would have publicly prayed together. And those two things, what we see is that the early church was devoted to prayer. We have this intimate community. You could imagine they were actually able to hear, to share, to talk about the needs that they had, whether that be physical, spiritual, emotional, whatever, and to pray together for those needs. To follow up on things, how is your walk with God doing? And prayer is our opportunity to speak to the God of the universe. It's an astounding thing to think about, that we, these human creatures created by God to do his bidding, have this opportunity to actually speak face to face with God, to enter into the throne room of grace and to speak with the one who created us, who saved us. We could pray anytime, anywhere to God. Prayer should be our very heartbeat. And we see here that prayer is one of the crucial aspects of our fellowship. So we can see that they were praying together, probably praising God, confessing sin, thanking God, asking God to provide. So as we think about these commitments, we see that they were committed to fellowship, to life together, to praying together, sharing a meal, praying, worshiping, caring for each other, providing for each other, bearing each other's burdens. How does our passage end? Verse 47. They were praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. The church was praising God, worshiping God. And it says they had favor with all the people. And we might say, well, how could this intimate community that's loving each other, caring for each other, how could they have anything but favor with all the people? And we'll see the answer to that question in the next couple weeks as we look at why they didn't always have favor with all the people. But God continued to add to his church. And this is a key point of Luke's two books, of Luke and Acts, is that we see this continuous, miraculous growth of the early church. So this early church immediately developed this new community, this community of the Redeemer, community of redeemed people, and they were committed to God and they were committed to each other. Let's take those commitments and live them ourselves. Be devoted to apostolic teaching. Be devoted to fellowship. Be devoted to shared life. And be devoted to prayer. After we pray, we're going to have the opportunity to worship God through the Lord's Supper, to be reminded, just as this early church was, of the work of our Redeemer. Let's pray. God, our Father, you are a gracious and holy God, and from all eternity, you have set your heart to save people from sin, to redeem us, to pay for sin that we could not pay, to send your Son to pay that price for us. We want to worship you throughout eternity because of who you are and what you have done. Lord, may we have a commitment to your word, that we would delight in learning more about you and your creation and your revelation. May we be a church committed to fellowship, that we love each other and we're serving each other and providing for each other and living life together, praying together, that we would have unity because of you and because of the gospel. In all we do, may we worship you. In Jesus' name, amen.